This morning, having a one special service, we're going to just have it a little more informal and have it more interactive. And there's a catchphrase in a show that we watch where the guy is really excited about science. And so every time he gets to do a little sciencey thing, he says, "Let's get excited." But that's what I'm feeling like for worship this morning. Let's get excited about worshiping together. It's always an exciting thing to draw near to the living God. And we get to do that this morning. So let's get excited. We'll start up in a few minutes. One other thing I would like to prepare you for, you've already noticed that there are question marks on the singing part. We'll get to pick some hymns. But I am also going to call on different ones to do the various prayers. There also is going to be some prayer during my message. Okay, so I wanted to prepare you for that. So, Diane, might you play us a little opening thing or some little, do your magic. But he is on our way out, our way in. So let's give her a moment and we'll start up all together. Well, as I said, we're going to have it a little more interactive this morning. Welcome. Thank you for braving the elements, although it did, you know, we haven't seen much yet, although see a little light snowflakes out there. So I think we'll have should have an easy time getting home. But what a gracious and wonderful thing that we get to gather and worship together. And notice the things I have highlighted in the order of service there as usual, but I put them all in C's to help us to remember the flow. And this is the gospel call that allows us to draw near to God, which is what we formally do every Sunday together. We gather together before our God and draw near to God. So you don't have to structure a morning worship service this way, but it's a way to do it to remind you that because of Jesus Christ, we get to draw near to God, right? So we have calling, that's his call. We have cleansing, that's Jesus cleansing us. At consecration, he makes us holy. So this is that two-step process we get throughout the Bible, that we have to first not be unclean, we have to be clean. But then once we're clean, we're made holy. We're set apart for God's special use. So call, cleansing, consecration, and that leads to communion with God. And then at the end of our service, commission. He sends us out. So we gather for formal worship to bow before our King. That's worship. And then we worship the rest of our week because he calls us to then serve him in what we do. And those are the two ideas in worship, bowing and serving, right? And so every week, that's part of our weekly rhythm. We unite together as he following the call of God to gather and worship. And then he sends us out to worship him all week long. What a blessed picture that is. So again, get excited. Our call to worship is from Matthew 11 this morning, and I'll read it, and then I'm going to call on one of you to give the prayer of invocation. And that's just a fancy word, means that we're invoking God's presence. We would say, would you be with us? So as you think about this, if you, one of you would like to volunteer to do that, think, how would I respond to this call? And turn this call into a prayer for God to indeed be with us and join us in this time of worship. So a call to worship, Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise in understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So could I have someone open us with a call to God to join us in worship? Perhaps Ron? Yes, great. Amen. Amen. So what shall we sing? What's an apt response to that? What's an apt complement to that opening of call to worship and a prayer for God to join us in prayer? What would be a good hymn? 309. All right, let's turn there. Stand.
and it told my love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me near, nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious fleeting side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious fleeting side. Oh, the pure of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Precious bleeding sign.
You may be seated for this scripture reading as we move into from call to cleansing. And how is it that we are cleansed? Well, let's see what we see here in Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So you could say in a word, dirty, right? Unclean. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So through the Spirit and his word, we are washed. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed. We used to be that, but now we're clean, right? Because of Jesus Christ. Now in this spot in our service, we are typically doing right now our psalm reading, because it is our conviction that the Holy Spirit works through his word. So as we continue to read his word, it has that cleansing effect on us. So it goes into that part of our service where there is cleansing. We'll also have two parts, because we'll also have the prayer of confession in a moment. But let's first just respond to the joy of being cleansed in Jesus Christ. What song shall we sing for that? Number 7. All right, number 7. Let's turn there. Let's stand again and sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Wonderful.
wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. Always hunger for, oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before. Always hunger for, oh, our hearts always hunger for.
What a beautiful song. You may be seated. This time we have the prayer of confession, and I would like somebody to lead us in that. It's straightforward how this cleanses us, right? We are exercising our faith, believing the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So clearly this is part of the cleansing approach to God. Who would like to lead us in a prayer of confession? All right, John. Amen. Do you see it? Do you see the joy of being able to approach the holy God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? As we go through these elements, let them not become just a rote or routine, but see the wonder of it. We are approaching the King of glory that upholds the whole universe, that made you and I. And we get to. We have the privilege to. Because we are forgiven. We have our sins washed clean. And we now are training us to think this way, that we routinely now, day after day, as we go out and serve him, we confess our sins all through the day, whenever needed, right? And our formal worship reminds us of that rhythm. And it's a beautiful thing to be able to approach the living God. What hymn should we sing in response to that joy? 460. 460. don't we stand?
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, that peace we often forfeit. And temptations, is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Sorrow share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. We'll find a solace there.
Indeed, indeed. You may be seated. So, the pastoral prayer comes in the next section, the consecration section. In the consecration section, we are being set apart for God's special use. And one of the things we do that's like God is pray for one another. So, the pastoral prayer is a prayer of intercession. Now, how is intercession, a prayer of intercession, different from a prayer of supplication? Like we asked when we did the invocation. We were saying, God, would you come and meet with us, right? How is intercession different from supplication? Because you're asking, and you're still asking for things, right? Yeah. That's it. That's the distinction, right? So pastoral prayer is we're interceding for one another, right? Now, it doesn't have to be fancy this morning, but would somebody like to pray a prayer of intercession for our congregation, for that is here, and for grace and kindness for those who are still scattered, hunkering down wherever they are, right? Thinking graciously towards one another. Just praying for other churches, praying for one another, praying for the churches, praying for gospel ministry broadly. Who would like to pray a prayer of intercession this morning? All right, Dan.
Help us not be distracted by into this world. Help us
Thank you, Dan. And do you see how a prayer of intercession is Christ-like? Right? Because he is always interceding for us, right? He's always praying for us. And so we get to join him in that priestly service where he's the high priest and we're a priesthood of priest kings, right? Reigning and interceding for the nations with God. And that is because we're being consecrated by the gospel, we get to do that, right? We get to do that. That's a wonderful thing. And the next portion of our service is the offering. And I say it many times, I try to say it routinely as we do this part of the service, that what are we offering to God when we bring up our tithes, gifts, and offerings? Yes, first of all, we don't have anything to give except what we've been given, right? But do we mean to just only give the stuff on the plate? No. What are we offering to God? Our whole selves. This token is a sign pointing at our lives are yours. Joyfully so, which is why we sing a doxology as we bring it. And let's set it up now so we can have the guys come forward while we sing. Who would like to pray the prayer of offering? Lord, receive our offerings. Receive ourselves that in service to you. Who would like to pray that prayer? All right, Rebecca. Okay, so if you guys could bring the plates, and we will stand, and we will sing the doxology. If you need the words, it's on the hymn. It's number 622, 622 for that doxology. Okay, and we sing it every week, so before you know it, it'll be easy. If you don't know it already. All right. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Well, you play a little something, right?
Yeah.
I'm getting a little bit.
Oh,
yes.
We're singing first.
Don't we sing as they come?
Yes,
we're going to sing as they come.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
All right, you may be seated because I'm not going to read the whole text this morning. We're going to read it in chunks and as we go through. But the next, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, the specific text I want to take a jaunt through is Matthew 24, 32 through 25 all the way to the end. That would be verse 46. So, open up to that section. And really, next week I was going to preach on just the parable of the talents. And so in doing that work, I have to do the context work. And in the Gospels, this is routinely true, that they're organized in a certain way to give a whole message. So we're not going to screw down on all the details of all the parables and the illustrations that Jesus uses in this section. We're going to look at the whole section and make application as we go. All right, getting the main points and seeing how it all hangs together. That's what we're going to do today. So if you would like to use my sermon notes, you may, but it's certainly not needed. It's not going to be that complicated. You can just open up your Bibles there to Matthew 24, and that would be sufficient. But I'm titling this message, Time Will Tell. Before we read a chunk, our first chunk, and discuss it, when I grew up in the church, I often wondered, why did Jesus wait so long to come back? Have you ever wondered that? Because I have, I go up in the church, it's been some 2,000 years now, right? And especially as you're reading through Acts and the disciples are excited, is this going to happen now? And you have no idea how long it's going to be, right? And why? Is that right? I found it a little troublesome at first, as a young believer, maybe something's off in this. Maybe he was supposed to come right back. But our passage really teaches that was never the expectation of God or Jesus, but it is a human expectation, indeed. At the very least, we have to say this to one another. He was waiting for us, right? He meant before the creation of the world to call you and I, and so we had to at least wait this long. And we don't know how many generations he's going to call, but he's going to have them all come, right? We could at least say that, right? But the passage we're in has this theme running through it that the master's going to be away for a long time. And in so doing, it's going to reveal certain things. It's going to either reveal faithfulness or hypocrisy. Time will tell. In fact, it's just a sort of a general application. We should have that healthy joy and skepticism when somebody becomes saved. We should be like, yay, yes, you've come to salvation. And you also have to say a little bit, well, we'll see. I mean, you remember also in a similar vein, the parable of the rocky soil sprouted up joyfully, quickly, looked like a saint, smelled like a saint, talked like a saint, got baptized, and then persecution came, and they weren't a saint, turns out. They weren't of us because they didn't stay with us. So you can't tell that without time. Time does tell. Time does tell. But there's purpose in this, and we have it right in Jesus' own teaching here in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, to set this up, to get the section we want to run through, look back to verse 1. Because in Matthew 24 through 25, the whole section is responding to this opening comment by Jesus and then question by the disciples. The whole rest of the section in these two chapters is responding to that question. Some of it we're not going to delve into this morning really whatsoever. It's beyond the purview because I want to understand the parables in particular, right? But Jesus said in verse 1 that, what's his comment about the temple? The disciples are all impressed by the temple. Look at the temple. And Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Right? Not one stone is going to be left upon another. And so in verse 3, his disciples come to him privately and they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I don't really totally realize this. I think they thought they were asking one question, but they were really asking two. Because part of what Jesus is saying is, answering is, when will the temple in Jerusalem be torn down? Which would be, we know when that happened now. That was 70 AD. So he is answering that question, but it is also a type of that further question. It's related to the other question, when will you come back? When will you return? And the disciples thought it was all one and the same thing, especially at this point. So Jesus is going to give some teaching along those lines. And like I said, we're not going to wade into the difficult section of the beginning of chapter 24 where it talks about these things. But I just want to hit the outline of some key points that he says. So and look down at the next verse. And this is part of verses 4 through 31 are Jesus' direct answer to the question. His direct answer is he's going to get because he's not going to give them exact times. He says that explicitly. We'll see it in the text. But he is answering them. You see these things and it does give you some information. So look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." See, there's delay. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains." All this type of thing is going to happen, and then we're just getting started, right? That's how he starts framing his answer to them, right? Then he alludes to some prophetic things, abomination of desolation and all that. We're going to skip that this morning. It's beyond the scope of our message this morning. Pick it up in verse 12. "Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So we get a little hint here. He doesn't give us a date, but he says once this has been done, it will be the end. And so this is the framework of the further teaching into chapter 25, is that there's going to be this delay, a significant delay, in which all these things are going to take place, including the destruction of Jerusalem, which will be in this generation, right? He gives further teaching from verse 32 all the way through chapter 25, explaining this waiting time, this long time, and which will culminate in the very end, right? Which we see throughout the parables, as they mention in various ways, the very end, right? But there's pictures and parables starting in verse 32. You get some pictures and sort of illustrations, and then the parables that follow. The pictures we have in verse 32 through 51, that takes us through the end of, and it kind of switches in sort of parables at that end of that. And then straight up parables, chapter 25. So let's take this chunk by chunk. The first chunk is the lesson of the fig tree. Verse 32 through 35. Could somebody read that nice and loud for us? 32 through 35. I told you it was going to be more interactive this morning. Cindy, was that? Yeah.
"From the fig tree, learn its lessons. As soon as the spring becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near and at their gate. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away."
All right. So, in one sense, these things that I've just spoken to you will happen before this generation's done, right? Now, there's a lot of talk about what generation is done. You know, we won't rabbit trail into the minutiae there. But you will see this. And, of course, that generation did see the fall of Jerusalem and these types of things, even though they didn't see the very end, which we're still waiting to see, right? What does he say in the next section? I'd like somebody else to read verse 36 through 44. We're going to break. ESV just have this one big section all the way down through 51, but I'm going to break it up at verse 44. So 36 through 44. Who would read that? All right, Diane.
All
right, So this is a nice counterpoint to the lesson of the fig tree. Lesson of the fig tree is, you see these things happen, then you know the end is near. You see, this is starting to happen. This means Jesus is near, right? But on the flip side, you don't get to get a date and time. So brothers and sisters, don't ever be taken in by a date and a time, right? As people are trying to put dates and times on it, they shouldn't do that, because we're not given that, right? That's pretty straightforward, right? No date or time given. So what's the application in this is, well, verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, right? Don't fall asleep. And you must also be ready, it says in verse 44. And you're only going to be ready if you stay awake. And this theme runs through all the parables that go through chapter 25, that you have to be vigilant because you don't know the time. It's going to be a long enough time that you might think it's never coming, which would be the first parable we're going to take into in a moment. Parable-ish, right? You might make some other mistakes, but nobody knows the time, so you have to work diligently to stay alert, right? That frames the section. We can't, you need that information to study the parables, right? Makes sense. That there's going to be a long time from Jesus' first coming to his final return, and you're going to have to really try to stay alert. All right? Look at verses 45 through 51. I've titled this section, The Faithful and Wise Servant versus the Wicked Hypocritical Servant. Not meant to be super creative. Who would, when you read that, you'll see it's pretty obvious. Well, who would like to read that section? 45 to the end of the chapter. I got Rebecca first. All right.
Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right. Now, we don't need to, overanalyze this. I just want to hit the obvious highlight here. In fact, on the back of the bulletin, you see a little chart. This is the first section. We got faithful wise on the one hand and the wicked on the other. Faithful and wise, wicked. All right? Now, the faithful and wise what? Servant. You might, I think, for all this section, it works also to say steward, especially in the talents one, which I've got more on my brain, right? Because you're investing, you're not your own resources, but God's. But that's true throughout. But servant or steward, either one works. Faithful and wise steward, faithful and wise servant, or a wicked servant. So the faithful and wise servant, what do they do? What are they blessed for? That's it. When he comes back, he finds them doing what he sent them to do, right? That particularly leaders, feeding the sheep, the flock, right? They're doing what they, as he comes back, he sees them doing it. Like, I think I may have given this illustration before because it's stuck in my head. When I worked at the Olive Garden years ago out in California, I had a coworker. We were both working as greeters, for Olive Garden. And when it was slow, we were supposed to be doing different chores, like sweeping up. Well, we're standing there talking, and he's got the broom laying on his shoulder, and the manager walks around the corner and starts going, right? He was not, he wanted to be found doing what he was supposed to be doing, but he wasn't really doing it, right? We don't want that manager to come around the corner and see you kick back with your broom laying on your shoulder, right? That you don't want that. That's the wicked servant. But it's more than that. It's not just that he's not doing it. In this section, the wicked servant is what? He's a hypocrite. He's gone back to being unregenerate, right? Like, I'm not saying you can lose your regeneration. I don't mean misspeak in that way. But he looked like a Christian. He talked like a Christian, because this is written to Christians. This is written to the household of faith. Perhaps it's to the believing Jews or the Jews that are unbelieving, right? But it's something that happens in the household among people that show over time that they're not really servants. Why? Well, how do we find this out? Because when the master returns, they're not only not doing their job, they're abusing those they're over. They're taking for themselves. They're behaving just like the Gentiles, right? Just like the worldly. And so they're hypocrites. They're not really Christians. They're not really believers. And time played that out. So what's the temptation there? The temptation there is, when there's so much time, you think, he's not coming back. It's not a thing. And so you're not ready, because you're not revealing yourself of God's salvation, and so doing what he assigned you to do. That frames up the rest of the parables as well, that there's a faithful side and there's a wicked side, right? Leaders are found serving the wicked are self-serving hypocrites. So you can put that in your chart if you'd like. All right, now the parable of the 10 virgins. That's verses 1, chapter 25, verses 1 through, 13. 1 through 13. Who would read that? All right, Bonnie. Well, a couple context things will help us to grab hold of this parable. It's not that complicated with the context. In that culture, weddings could be a multi-day event, right? And when you went to a wedding, you're like, we're not doing anything for the next few days, right? And so they didn't say, we're going to show up at 5 o'clock, because they didn't have these, right? They said, when we're ready, the whole bridegroom party is going to come and pick up the bridal party, right? You know, it's big parade and big celebration. It happens whenever it happens, and it would be typical to go deep into the night sometimes to wait for the bridegroom party. But just as a regular guest, even you would say, "Hey, I said I was coming to this wedding, so I'm hanging out here, and I'm going to be ready here." As long as it takes, and it usually did take a long time, right? The other thing context you need to know is their lamps. They had oil lamps that had rags, and you had to feed them with oil regularly. They went through it fast. So if there was going to be a delay, it would just be ordinary preparation to have extra oil. It's not extraordinary, it's ordinary preparation, because again, it's usually expected for the bridegroom party to be delayed. It's normal, right? So with that in mind, you're setting up two groups. You've got the wise, the faithful and wise women that brought extra oil, and you've got the wicked women that didn't bring extra oil, right? And notice the exhortation that's in the theme of the section in verse 12. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Oh, and it's verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That's interesting, isn't it? He's connecting this everyday occurrence, wise and foolish women, but he's making a spiritual point. You've got to be ready for the bridegroom to come back. That's who? That's Jesus. You've got to be ready for Jesus to come back. And so what exactly did the faithful and wise women do in this parable that we want to imitate? They were, yes. Jesus told it was going to be a long time. Be ready for a long time. Don't say, hey, it's been a long time. You know, like maybe he's not coming. But the wicked in this parable don't actually say that. They say, they're just not prepared. They're not prepared. If you were planning to be part of this wedding, it would be normal and natural in that culture to be prepared in that way by having oil. But they weren't. So it begs the question, is this not just another way to be a hypocrite? If you don't prepare in ordinary ways for a long wait, then what you are after was not Christianity. You are after an easy religion that meant it would come quickly so I didn't have to prepare to wait. Right? What will we put in this part of the chart? The faithful and wise, they prepare for a long wait, but the wicked don't prepare. The wicked, hypocritical, don't actually prepare to be ready long term. They don't prepare. Let's take this now and let's have one person pray for. Let's turn this into a prayer, because we've got now, we don't want to be outright selfish and wicked. So I want actually two people to pray. That first section, we don't want to, because of the long wait, think, he's not coming, I'm just going to go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We just apostatize. Will God guard us from apostasy? Who would pray for that? There's only two prayers. Dan, would you take that one? All right. And the second one would be, all right, this is a little more subtle hypocrisy. I just didn't plan. I didn't actually leave church, but nor am I ready for the wait, and I've allowed my faith to grow cold. I'm not really, I'm just doing my own thing. I'm doing my life, making it comfortable for me. Maybe not in an overt way like the previous guy, but it's still about me. And I'm not ready for my master to return. Who would pray for that? Ron. All right, let's pray. All right, we've got two more sections, and we're gonna whiz through the talents because I'm gonna preach that in more detail next week. But look at verse 14, and notice there it says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey." Right, so it's picking on the same theme. The master's going on a long journey. And in this one, though, he calls his servants and entrusts them with his property. We got the five talents, and he does it according to their ability, it says. One guy gets five talents, one guy gets two talents, one guy gets one talent. And a talent is hard to price out because we're not told. Talent is actually a weight, not a value of money. So if it was gold, it would be one thing. If it was silver, a talent of silver, it would be another thing. If it was copper, it would be another thing. But probably silver at one point does talk about it being money, so it's money of some sort, and it would be a lot of money. So in broad terms, just try to wrap our head around it, it would take an average day laborer 20 years to work for a talent worth of money. 20 years, right? So two talents and then would be 40 years, and five talents would be 100 years, right, of work. It's a lot of money, right? And that's the point. They don't have to pinpoint it. It's just, it's a lot of money. Even the one talent is a lot of money, right? But notice that verse 15, it says, to the one he gave five talents, verse 16, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. As it turns out in the parable, it's through the whole time, the long journey, right? He's away. When he comes back, he's got the five more. So throughout that whole time, he got right to work, and he made five more. So too, the two, he gets right at it, and he works, and he makes two more. So they both double what they've been given through that whole long time that the master's gone. And he presents to the master, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. In contrast, the third servant, he just hides it. He puts it in the dirt. Now, that means seems sort of a weird way to secure money today, but in the ancient world, that was probably one of the most secure ways you could secure money. Like, if all you wanted to do is make sure you didn't lose it or so nobody else would get it, you'd find a place and you'd bury it, and presuming you did it nice and covered over, nobody else would know where that was buried but you, right? That's why the parable of the hidden treasure is always is actually a realistic thing. You might actually stumble upon a field that had a treasure in it because they did that to secure the treasure sometimes. But here in this one, what is he told? Look at verse 26. Well, first of all, no, let's back up to see what the servant himself said. You know what, for this morning, because I'm going to just want to preach what I'm prepared to preach this morning. So let's just see what Jesus, what the master said to him, verse 26. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. Slothful. He claims he was just protecting it, but he called him slothful. You were lazy and you were wicked. I'm going to get into why he's wicked more next week. But in our chart, the faithful and wise servant got right to work and worked diligently. So in this time that we're given, now our word talent in English means something different than the weight measurement it was in the ancient world. But because of this parable, it really works, doesn't it? He's telling a parable about business to teach you about the Christian life. Because what does he say at the end of the parable, verse 30? And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he was masquerading as a servant of Jesus Christ, but he wasn't one, and he'll end up in the outer darkness. Because that's the application of the parable. The story is telling you a story about business investment, but the business investment is to illustrate something about your Christian life. So whatever God has given you to invest, time, indeed money, and anything else God's given you, opportunities, invest that time for good, right? And that's the faithful and wise servant. The wicked servant doesn't. I'm going to deal with that more next time. You might think about what exactly, I've made the general parallel in the parable, it's money. What is it in real life that we've been given as Christians that we should invest or not invest. I've given you some teasers, but think through that parable for next week. All right? But you see the pattern. There's a faithful and wise servant, and there's a wicked servant. The wicked servant is lazy, and the faithful and wise servant works diligently. Okay? So that's enough for this morning. So who would like to pray about that? All right, hold that for a moment. We'll just plow through the last parable, okay? So Claudia will pray for that. The final judgment, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous shall answer him. And you know this parable, right? What are they going to say? When did we see you? Right? And he'll say in verse 40, and the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now what's going to happen with the goats? The inverse of that, right? You saw me and you didn't. You saw me and you didn't. You saw me and you didn't. And they'll say, "When did we see you?" And he'll say, verse 45, he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be this sorting. And this is another angle on what you need to be doing in this between time that we find ourselves in. This is where we're living, right? This is where we're living. And what are we to be doing with our lives then? Well, we're to prepare for a long wait. We're to invest everything we've been given for the glory of God's kingdom. And then we're to do what? What is this? What angle is this? I'm really asking. What does he mean for them to be doing? His servants.
All ordinary things.
To who?
Others,
everybody?
Especially
to those of the flock. That's the word of God, right? Serve Jesus by serving his people. There's a tight, organic relationship between the head and the body. Jesus is the head, we are the body. So what we do to each other is what we do to Jesus Christ. What we don't do to each other, we don't do to Jesus Christ. Wow. Right? So the faithful and wise steward, servant, serves Jesus by serving his people. And the wicked servant doesn't serve Jesus by serving his people. There is. Do you see how the whole section, these parables complement one another? They're talking about what servants do, what servants of Jesus Christ do in this in-between time that we are living in. Because it's going to be a long wait. And while you wait, this is what you're to be doing. One, you're to be prepared for a long wait, and you're to always be alert and be ready because it could be any time and you will be surprised. But two, you're to be investing everything you have to multiply what you've been given. We have to figure out what that is. We'll talk about that more next week. And we have to be taking care of one another. Because in taking care of one another, we're taking care of Jesus Christ. Prayerfully cultivate being a faithful, wise steward until Jesus returns. The word cultivate is perfect here because a farmer has to do some things, but only God makes it grow. So cultivate's a perfect word. We are living things. We're not mechanisms. We're not machines. We're not computers. We have to cultivate these things. We have to pray for these things. We have to set our face towards them. We must ask for God's help. We have to come alongside each other and help each other out. We have to pray for one another, right? We have to do these things, and that's when now we're farming, we're cultivating. We're being good stewards of what we've been given so that we can multiply. We can multiply deep, and we can multiply wide. We can get deeper in our love for and our relationship with the living God and one another, and we can go wide. We can do that with more and more and more people. And will we be found doing what we've been assigned when Jesus comes back? So I'm going to pray for that one. Claudia, you pray for the second to last one there, and I'll pray, and then I'll close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your consecration, that you would set us apart for your special use, and that we would be found doing what you've assigned us to do when you return, or when we are brought to you, whichever comes first, Lord. But would you set us apart? Would you make us holy? Would you work in what you've commanded? We desperately need your help and your spirit and your word to have its effect on us so that we would be repentant, and that we would not go the same way anymore, that we'd not go the way of selfishness, the way of apostasy, the way of hypocrisy. But Lord, that we would do what you've assigned your servants to do for your glory and for our good, Lord. Would you help us with that? Work powerfully in us, your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the final move in our worship this morning is communion. Now, of course, the most apt picture of that is the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Right? The Lord's Supper symbolizes that in such an earthy way, because we're having a meal with God. Right? We're in fellowship with God. That's a wonderful thing. We do that once a month, so it's apt every time. So we usually use it for this final move is a response to the message of, that the Word and the Spirit consecrates us, and that we rejoice in that. We respond to that message in some way that recognizes the fact that we're now in communion with God. And then in the benediction, we are commissioned. And we'll use Matthew 28 for that. But what should we sing? 2:13. She had one for us. 2:13. Let's stand and sing 2:13 together, okay?
Coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim.
With that said, I'm going to dismiss us with a benediction from the back of the sanctuary. We'll have just a quick moment of silence. And it's not heavy yet, but there is a covering of snow out there, so just be careful on the Rehoboth roads. They don't usually get to them too quickly. So have a little moment of silence.
Yeah.